King Saul was Israel's very first king, and he was a good king until he wasn't. And things started off really well. He was following the Lord, but then he turned away from the Lord, and ultimately he was rejected as king. God anointed David to become king in his place. Well, Saul still reigned for a number of years after David was anointed, but his final years were years of war and trouble. And Saul was fighting against the Philistines, and the Philistines overtook his position, and his sons were killed, and Saul was mortally wounded, and he saw that he was about to be taken alive, and so he pleaded with his armor-bearer to kill him, and his armor-bearer refused, and so he fell on his own sword and died. As you can imagine, it was a terrible blow to Israel. You never want your king to die in battle. It was a low point for the nation of Israel. There was great mourning, great weeping, terrible sorrow, fasting. David lamented over these things and said, "Your glory, O Israel, is slain on your high places. How the mighty have fallen." But even in this moment of sorrow, it was also the inauguration of something greater. The end of Saul's reign represented the beginning of King David's reign. And there were still some internal civil wars prior to David taking over all of Israel, but the death of Saul marked the very beginning. From that point on, David's kingship was established and expanded, and David truly was a good king. David was a king after God's own heart. Saul was Israel's first king, but he isn't the great king. David was the great king. All future kings of Israel are compared to David, either good or bad, compared to David himself. And David is the king to whom God promised that his son, the son of David, would reign forever. Well, for all the sorrow over the death of Saul, that sorrow gave way to joy. The sorrow of death gave way to the joy of the new king. We'll see something very similar to that in our text today. Please go ahead and turn there now, John 16:16. We'll see that sorrow gives way to joy. If you're using the church Bibles, this is page 902. It's about two-thirds of the way through the Bible. John 16, verse 16. Let me read that for us. "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, and because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, "What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, 'A little while you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me'?" Verse 20, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again. And your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. And I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father." Verse 29, his disciples said, "Ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray together as we begin. God, our Father, what joy it is to gather together as your people. And Lord, we're filled with joy as we sing praise to you, as we remind each other of your greatness and glory, as we challenge one another to look to your glorious grace that would save sinners like us. So, Lord, we are filled with joy. For those who know you, we have experienced you turning sorrow into joy. Lord, we ask for this service that you would bless it, that our hearts and minds would be lifted up to great things, to the glorious truths about you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand your word and to apply it to our hearts and to our lives. May we live in a way that pleases and glorifies you. Lord, for those in this church who are hurting, who are sick, who are in pain, who are dealing with sorrows and trials, we ask that you would grant them hope. Help them to see that Jesus has overcome the world. Help them to find joy in the midst of sorrow, joy that you alone can give. We ask all these things in the name of our Savior. Amen. We will see two main themes in our text today, two key points. I'll go ahead and tell them to you now. You can write them down if you want. First key theme, Jesus turns sorrow into joy. Jesus turns sorrow into joy. And second key theme, Jesus overcomes the world. Jesus overcomes the world. Let's look at our first key theme together. Jesus turns sorrow into joy. Jesus begins this narrative by telling his disciples what will happen very soon. In a very short time, the disciples will not be able to see him. And then after another short time, they will see him again. A little while and they will not see him, and again a little while and they will see Jesus. And as is common, the disciples do not understand what Jesus means. And they start discussing among themselves, what is he saying? Why is Jesus talking about going to the Father? Why will we not see him and then see him? What does that mean? And the disciples finally conclude at the end of verse 18, we do not know what he is talking about. We know now that Jesus was heading to die on a cross and 3 days later rise again, but they didn't understand that then. A Messiah that would die was barely within the realm of their comprehension. That Jesus, who's supposed to be the conquering king and is going to rule for eternity, and yet somehow he dies, they couldn't understand it. He's the one who holds the keys of David. His kingdom has no end. And they just couldn't understand, how could he die before his coronation? Even though Jesus has been telling them, they have not fully understood. And so often, like the disciples, we don't understand until God takes us through the tragedy. Jesus is going to leave them, but it is for their good. And he'll return to them for their joy. Let's pick up in verse 19. Jesus knew what they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. Now, verse 19 could mean that Jesus divinely knows that they're talking about these things because he knows their thoughts. Or it could simply mean he's heard their muttered questions. He knows that they don't understand, and so he explains what he means by a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me. In a little while they will not see him, and they'll weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. But what event will cause them to weep, to not see Jesus, and at the same time will cause the world to rejoice? Remembering in John that the world is generally referring to the evil world system. The event that Jesus is talking about here is the cross. Less than 24 hours after this discussion, Jesus will be condemned to die. He will be executed on a cross. The disciples will be devastated. They'll be lost and confused. Even though Jesus is telling them he's going away, they won't understand it until it happens. And the disciples still won't understand the reason why Jesus died until after he rises from the dead. In a little while, they will not see Jesus because Jesus will lie in the grave. They'll weep and mourn. After all, their Messiah is dead. The one who was to be the eternal king of Israel didn't reach his coronation. Their teacher and Lord will lie dead in a tomb. This is the end, right? In their minds, when Jesus dies, it's all over. Whatever they had hoped that Jesus would do, it's all gone. The disciples will have nothing less to hope for. And as we'll see over the next few weeks, as Jesus dies, the disciples aren't sure what to do. Do we go back to fishing? Do we pick up our old lives? Hide out behind closed doors? Death is so final. And Jesus' death brings doubt and confusion to his disciples. The disciples will weep and mourn. Of course, the world, on the other hand, will rejoice. The world hates Jesus because Jesus is good and the world is evil. Jesus, as God's own son, demands that you recognize him as Lord and King. Jesus proclaims that you cannot be at peace with God except by believing in Jesus. Jesus is the light that highlights the darkness of this world. Jesus is the truth that represents the falsehood of this world. Jesus is the life that highlights the deadness of this world. Everything about Jesus stands in direct opposition to this evil world system. And I know in our day that there are people who say, oh, I love Jesus, it's his disciples that I don't like. But they only say that because they don't understand Jesus. They only say that because they ignore who Jesus claimed to be and set aside what Jesus demanded. Jesus demands that you bow before him as King and Lord. Jesus stands in direct opposition to the world. And so the disciples will weep and mourn at the death of Jesus, but the world will rejoice. But notice at the end of verse 20, Jesus will not leave them in their sorrow. They will have sorrow, deep sorrow, the most devastating kind of sorrow. But Jesus turns sorrow into joy. They will grieve at the death of Jesus, but they will rejoice at the resurrection of Jesus. God's Son died for his people, but even more important, he rose again for his people. And the power of the gospel is not only that Jesus died for sinners, but that Jesus rose again for sinners. The Apostle Paul tells us, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Paul continues, though, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. The disciples of Jesus mourned his death, but they rejoiced that he died and rose again. Jesus turned sorrow into joy. Then Jesus gives the disciples an illustration, verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now, giving birth to a child is incredibly painful. I've heard it said that the reason that men don't give birth is that they would die from the pain, or you would think they would die from the way they would complain about it. There are few events more painful than childbirth. And so as a woman is giving birth, she is full of pain, great sorrow, anguish. And yet, when you put that child into the mother's arms, her joy overwhelms her and the pain is gone. There's actually a psychological term for that, the halo effect. The joy of having the child is greater than the pain during childbirth. The joy of having a child overwhelms the pain such that the pain is forgotten. Well, in the same way, just as a woman has pain and then joy that is greater than the pain, so the disciples will have sorrow, but will have joy that is greater than the sorrow. The disciples will rejoice because Jesus rises from the dead. They will have sorrow first, but joy later. When Jesus rises from the dead, he brings true joy to his disciples. Jesus turns sorrow into joy. You could even say that the resurrection inaugurates joy. The resurrection is more than just an event that brings Jesus back. The resurrection is the beginning of a new age, And the joy Jesus promises is a joy that extends throughout this new era after the cross. No one can take this joy away. It is not joy contingent on circumstances. It is not joy contingent on this world. It is joy dependent only on being connected to Jesus, on being in the vine. It's joy that overflows from our knowledge and love of Jesus. In the kingdom of Jesus, there is fullness of joy. Jesus turns sorrow into joy. And before we move on, notice in verse 21, Jesus uses the language that the hour has come. When the woman's hour has come, she gives birth. Throughout John, Jesus has spoken of an hour that was coming, the hour of his death and resurrection. Now the hour has come. It is the birth of a new age, the inauguration of a new era. Jesus turns sorrow into joy. Verse 23, in that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive that your joy may be full. The phrase in that day again indicates the significance of Jesus' death and resurrection as the inauguration of a new era. This is the beginning of the end. And the disciples will no longer ask of Jesus because they'll ask of the Father himself. While Jesus has been on earth, he has revealed the Father to them perfectly. He has demonstrated truth to them. He has answered their questions. He's provided for their needs. But now, Jesus is going back to the Father, and they will no longer ask of Jesus. The disciples will ask directly of the Father in Jesus' name. Jesus has already, in these chapters, taught the disciples to pray in his name. That doesn't mean that our prayers have to end with the phrase, in Jesus' name, but rather that our prayers are to be consistent with the character and person of Jesus. That is, prayers are to match the desires, the will of Jesus. The prayers of Jesus' disciples are to be consistent with his will and purpose. Jesus has promised that prayers asked in his name will be fulfilled. Here in verse 24, Jesus connects asking with receiving and receiving with fullness of joy. If you ask in Jesus' name, you will receive and your joy will be full. There is fullness of joy in living life in the will of God. There's fullness of joy in serving and obeying our King. There's fullness of joy when our desires are aligned with God's purposes. And our desires are aligned with God's purposes when we pray in Jesus' name. Jesus gives his disciples joy. Verse 25, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. The disciples are still not quite ready. When the momentous hour is complete, Jesus will speak to them in plain language. But they're not ready for plain language, and so Jesus is still using figures of speech. But in that day, when the hour has fully come, then they will ask in Jesus' name, and the Father will answer. And Jesus makes sure the disciples don't think that the Father answers them only out of some kind of secondary love. It isn't just that the Father loves the Son, and so because he loves the Son, he gives the disciples what they ask. The Father directly loves the disciples of Jesus. If you are a disciple of Jesus, the Father loves you intimately, deeply. And the Father loves Jesus' disciples because they love Jesus and believe that Jesus came from God. The Father sent the Son into the world. Now he's about to take the Son back to the Father. And Jesus is using very poignant language about the momentous nature of his death and resurrection. The hour is coming. In that day, the death and resurrection of Jesus represent the coronation of the King and the inauguration of the age. They will have sorrow, but Jesus turns sorrow into joy. All of history pivots on this moment when Jesus turns sorrow into joy. If you're not a Christian, I wonder if you've ever considered the paradox that is the centerpiece of Christianity. This world is at war with God. Everyone hates God. No one loves God. No one seeks after righteousness. No one seeks after good. And if God hadn't acted, all of mankind would have earned God's punishment. But God so loved the world that he sent his Son to earth to save sinners. Jesus is the Son of God. He entered the world as a baby, grew to be a man, and lived a perfect life. He never sinned. He's the only one who ever was truly righteous. But the way he was crowned as king was not at the head of a clamoring crowd. Jesus became king by dying on a cross for his people and then rising again from the dead. Jesus was the lamb who was sacrificed before he was the lion who conquered. He died so that he could rise again. Jesus turned sorrow into joy. And now, because Jesus died and rose again, he is seated at the right hand of God with all power and authority. He's declared to be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he demands that all people recognize him as Lord and submit to him and repent of every rebellious thought, all false allegiances. Jesus demands that you acknowledge him as Savior and Lord. When we recognize our sin, it brings us great sorrow and shame. But when we see that Jesus has paid for sin, we have great joy. And you can have the same fullness of joy that Jesus promises his disciples here if you believe in Jesus, if you acknowledge Jesus as Lord, as the one true Savior. You know, as Christians, when we experience the death of a loved one, someone who knows Jesus, we have sorrow, but we don't have sorrow as the world has. It is always sorrow tinged with joy, like the silver lining of a cloud. The sorrow is real, but the joy is greater. For to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we don't grieve as those do who have no hope. We know that those who die in the Lord enter into the joy of their master. For all the sorrows of this life, there is this reality, this deep-seated reality that Jesus turns sorrow into joy. Every trial we face is given to us by the loving hands of our God. Every burden we bear is delivered to us with God's sovereign purpose. Every tribulation we endure is a gift of God's kindness. And we may have deep sorrow, deep grief as we are in the midst of these severe mercies. But in God's good purposes, there is always joy in the end. There are some wrongs that will never be righted on this side of eternity, but Jesus says all will be right in the end. When we experience tragedy and injustice, remember, Jesus turns sorrow into joy. Our sorrow over sin becomes joy because of God's glorious grace that overcomes sin. Our sorrow that we're out of place in this world becomes joy to know that we have a place in God's kingdom. Jesus turns sorrow into joy. Second key theme, Jesus overcomes the world. Verse 29. His disciples said, "Ah, now you're speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take part. I have overcome the world." Jesus overcomes the world. Now, despite Jesus telling his disciples that he can't use plain language until after he returns to them, they suddenly think Jesus is using plain language and they understand him. And they do proclaim faith in him, which is noble and good, but their faith is still a very weak faith at this point. Their belief is belied by their impending failures. So Jesus gives them yet another warning, another word of encouragement. "Do you believe? The hour is coming. Indeed, it has already begun. And you will abandon me. You will scatter and head your own ways. You will leave me alone." One of the amazing things about God's salvation of his church is that he has chosen to use feeble, weak people to carry out his purposes. Imagine this, the very foundational members of the church all failed in their greatest moment of need. Their Savior was arrested, was about to die for them, and they all fled. Listen, salvation is not based on our overcoming, but on Jesus who has overcome. Victory is not based on our conquering, but on our King who conquered. The battle is not won in our strength, but in the strength of our Savior. Jesus overcomes the world. When your faith grows weak, look to Jesus. When the storms of this world would overtake you, when you sin, when you fail, when you fall short, when you barely even start the race before you stumble and fall, remember, so did Jesus' disciples. Look to Jesus who overcomes. The victory is found in Jesus. It is Jesus who overcomes the world. Jesus is the one true King, and we are the ambassadors of the King. Some days we know, at least I know, that we have failed as ambassadors of the King. We didn't represent Jesus well. Instead of demonstrating the greatness of the King, we demonstrated our pride, our arrogance, our foolishness, our own lack of understanding of the truth. And in those moments, we remind ourselves that we still have the sinful flesh attacking us. Remember this, even when the King's ambassadors fail, the King is still the King. Jesus overcomes the world. The disciples are about to fail. You will leave me alone, Jesus said. But even when Jesus is alone in the world, he is not alone, for the Father is with him. Jesus and the Father are one. Jesus is never alone. The eternal Father and the eternal Son are always in communion. It certainly represents the unique person of Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. God is never alone because God is always three in one. Jesus on earth, even as a man, was still in unity with the entire Godhead. And Jesus carried out his role on earth of accomplishing righteousness for his people, overcoming the world. Well, just as Jesus was never alone, his disciples are never alone. When Jesus left, he sent his helper, the Spirit of Truth, to be with his people. We have this promise that God is always with us. Right, we look forward at the end of the age to the day when God lives with us, right? God with us. And yet, even now, because Jesus has inaugurated his kingdom on the cross, through the Holy Spirit, we already have God with us. Jesus concludes in verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus is offering his disciples peace. The world will bring tribulation. Every disciple of Jesus will face tribulation, trials. Tribulation is intrinsic to living in this evil world system because the world hates the people of God and the world will bring them tribulation. But the disciples of Jesus can take heart, because Jesus has overcome the world. Jesus overcomes the world. Now, John records Jesus as using the perfect tense of the verb overcome. John was originally written in the Greek language, and in Greek, a perfect tense verb refers to an action that has been completed and has ongoing results. So Jesus has overcome the world. It is past tense. He completed it. And because Jesus has overcome the world, his disciples will overcome the world. Because Jesus lived in perfect righteousness and faithfulness, he overcame the world. It is completed for all time. Jesus overcame the world. The battle is over. The victory is won. The fight is finished. But it isn't just a past event. Jesus overcame the world and overcomes the world. Because he overcame the world, he overcomes the world in and through his disciples. And John continued to use this verse, that word in this way. In John's first letter, 1 John, he regularly says Jesus' true disciples overcome the world, and they overcome the world by faith. Likewise, the book of Revelation consistently refers to the one who overcomes. The one who overcomes will enter into God's rest. Jesus overcame the world, and he overcomes the world. Disciples of Jesus have confidence about our future because Jesus overcomes the world. Jesus doesn't promise us freedom from trouble. Quite the opposite. He promises there will be trouble. But what he promises us is peace in the midst of trouble. Jesus promises that we have hope when all seems lost. You can have peace because Jesus overcomes the world. Remember, Jesus is saying this immediately before his own death. In this world, victory does not always mean life and health. Sometimes victory means sickness and sorrow and death. But even in the midst of trouble, we know that Jesus overcomes. You know, it isn't during times of peace and comfort that we most remember our need. It's in the midst of the storm that we are thankful for shelter. It's in the midst of battle that we're thankful for a conqueror. When you are in the midst of suffering, remember, Jesus overcomes the world. His work is accomplished. His victory is won. And therefore, when you're hurting, when you're struggling, look to Jesus, our victor. Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. His kingdom is a present reality and a future hope. Because Jesus overcame the world, he is enthroned as king, sitting at the right hand of God. And we're his ambassadors, telling the world that Jesus is king. And one day, Jesus will return for the establishment of his kingdom. And even though Jesus has decisively won the victory, the world still lives in sin. But one day, all sin, all death will be banished forever. We have confidence that Jesus will come again because he has already won the victory. Jesus overcomes the world. Let's pray. Jesus, you are great and glorious. You are the one true King. You demonstrated that you're the one who's perfectly righteous. You demonstrated that you're the Son of God with power. As your people, we rejoice that we can be forgiven. We rejoice to know that you turn sorrow into joy, that there is no trial so great that you are not greater. There is no sorrow so deep that your joy isn't deeper. There is no sin so horrible, but your grace is not greater. We praise you that you have overcome the world, that you are overcoming the world. And Lord, we look forward to the day when faith will be sight, and we'll live face to face with our Savior, and the dwelling place of God will be with man. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.